Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along. We're going to be in Galatians chapters 2. Verses 1 to 14. But before I really get into that, I have two quick announcements. The first one is that last week we had a little issue of family business and mentioned that we needed people to work in the children's ministry. So yay for you. We had 5 people step up, which is fantastic, but we still need 5 more. At least. So if you have any sense at all of being willing to work with our children's ministry who desperately need you, you can email sam@oakcitychurch.com or jeff@oakcitychurch.com. You can come find me. There's not really an excuse for not getting in contact with somebody. There's lots of ways to do that. So that's one need. The second one is, if you're curious about the blue brace, it's because it goes with the shirt. But it's also, I have a raging case of poison ivy, and this is less distracting than the poison ivy. So the reason I suggested you might want to follow along today is we're going to read from Ken's simplified version of the Bible, which is not a formal translation. I didn't go back to Greek. The issue and the reason I've modified the verses just a little bit today is because the author, Paul, is brilliant. But I think if Paul were alive today, he might be described as having ADHD, because when Paul writes, he writes for a while, and then it's like, ooh, squirrel, and he's gone. And he just talks about something random for a verse or two, and then he comes back. And so what I've done for today's passage is just remove some of his parenthetical comments, replaced pronouns with like actual nouns so we can see who's talking. And then there's a couple times where he says something once and says it, clarifies it later, and I just move things together. So, but if you want to see what I've done, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible. So what I'm going to do is we're going to work through this. I'm going to read and then explain a little bit, and then we'll transition out of this. So then, after 14 years, so if you want to know what came before this, that's the previous two podcasts or previous two sermons, and I, in this case, is Paul. So then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and privately set before Peter, John, and James, and others that seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So again, the author of this passage is Paul. I think if you have been in church for a while, we have a tendency to see Paul one of two ways. Either Paul is the great persecutor of the church, the man who is literally going door to door to find Christians and to imprison or kill them. Or we see Paul as the great missionary, the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, arguably the greatest missionary that has ever lived and the most influential person next to Jesus for Christianity in history. We tend to see Paul one of those two. This Paul is a Paul in the middle. So this is a Paul who's writing, and the stuff he's describing probably took place before his first missionary journey. It's possible it was between his first and his second, but probably before his first missionary journey. He doesn't have a lot of influence yet. He doesn't have a lot of sway in the church. He hasn't really founded a lot of churches yet. So it's a very different Paul than we tend to think about. And this Paul is taking one of the people who's with him, Titus, who is a non-Jew, a Gentile, with him to Jerusalem to say, look, I have been preaching to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and I don't talk to them the way that you in Jerusalem are talking to Jews. So Jerusalem is the head of the church. The Christian church at that time is centered in Jerusalem, and it's mostly a Jewish community that is now following Jesus. And so he goes to them and says, you don't talk about Jesus the same way I talk about Jesus. Maybe. Let's make sure that we're all having the same consistent story. So that's where we are. And then the very next passage sounds really weird, but it is actually the like how it flows in the Bible. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. We did not yield in submission even for a moment to the false brothers who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and who tried to enslave us. We resisted so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that picture I painted of going to Jerusalem doesn't seem naturally to just to fit with this, but what's missing is what was happening in Jerusalem. So there was a group of Jews in Jerusalem who put forward the idea that says, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be right with God, you have to, in addition to following Jesus, you must follow the laws of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and that begins with circumcision. So they said, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must be circumcised. And they were pushing that idea while Paul was there. And Paul says, we didn't submit to that at all. We did not yield to that, to these false brothers who were there. Instead, it says that those who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and James and John and Peter, who's also called Cephas, if you ever see Cephas, that's Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Peter focused on bringing the gospel to the Jews. I focused on bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So, although there was a party within the church that was pushing follow the law, follow the Mosaic law, those who were leading the church did not ascribe to that. And so they told Paul, the message that you're preaching is the right message. It says they extended the right hand of fellowship to him, which basically means we're partners in this. We're equal partners in this. You're one of us, and we're on board with what you're doing. And then they basically said, well, we're going to focus, though, on the Jews, and you go and focus to the Gentiles. I've heard it described that Peter basically said, he drew a circle around Jerusalem and said, this is where I'm going to focus. And Paul said, that's great, I'll take everything else. And that's kind of what happened, because Paul becomes a missionary then to the rest of the world, the non-Jewish world. So that is Galatians 2, 1 through 10. 11 starts here, and 11 makes a jump. So 11 jumps from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then it jumps forward in time a little bit, so that Paul is now in Antioch, and Peter is also in Antioch. And it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Part of what's happening here is that there was a long-standing like restriction within Judaism that said that Jews and Gentiles will not eat together. Gentiles were considered to be unclean. The food they eat was considered to be unclean. And these unclean things, a Jew would look at and say, these would separate me from God. And so the rule in Judaism was that Jews and Gentiles do not eat together. But Peter had had a vision from God that said all food is clean, and had been given a mission and a vision from God that says that Gentiles were supposed to be part of the overall community of God. And so since that time, Jews and Gentiles, at least in Antioch, had been eating together. Now, eating together is a big thing. Eating together is more than just eating food. Eating together in Jewish culture is like a sign of approval. And so in Antioch, Jews and Gentile followers of Jesus were viewed to be roughly equal, were viewed to be equal. Until these people came from Jerusalem, that's the certain men came from James, that's basically saying they came from Jerusalem, and they said, no, you should not be eating together. What they're basically saying is the church should not be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. We should split this. The Jews should be over here. The Gentiles should be over here. And this is a huge deal. Because if they hadn't set that straight then, we might have two different versions of Christianity. One with a set of rules for Jews and one for a set of rules for Gentiles. And Paul stopped that in its tracks. Paul stood up to Peter and he stood up to Barnabas, which I'll talk about in just a minute, and said, no, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And he called Peter out about his hypocrisy here. Now, this is super cool. I don't know if you get yet just how cool this is that he would be willing to do this, but think of who he's talking to and how he called him out. So I manage people at work, and they teach me at work that you praise in public and you criticize in private. Paul is not just criticizing people in public. He wrote down his criticism in a letter, which is what we're reading, to the entire region of Galatia. He's not just writing this to a church and said, read it in the church. He wrote it to Galatia, which is a geographic region, and said, read this in all of your churches and distribute it. That is a serious calling out of them. And he's not just calling out Joe Donut. He's calling out Peter. Like, half the book of Acts is dedicated to Peter. The rest of it is dedicated to Paul. Peter is like the Jewish version of Paul. He was the great missionary to the Jews. If you're Catholic, Peter is the first pope. Peter is the person that the Catholics would say God gave the keys to the kingdom to and said, I'm going to build my church on you. It's that Peter. And this is like little Paul, like prior to the missionary journeys Paul. Barnabas, I think Barnabas gets short shrift in the Bible. We don't talk much about Barnabas. But when Paul was like the terrorist to Christians and was pulling people out and persecuting them and killing them, after his conversion, like right after his conversion, people were scared of him. And it was Barnabas that let him kind of get into the Christian community. So this is back right at Paul's conversion, right afterwards. It says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to Paul and how at Damascus Paul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. There's another passage that points out that the whole reason that Paul is in Antioch right now in this passage is because Barnabas went and got him and brought him there. And Antioch is like the center of the Gentile church. So Paul is calling out Peter, the Peter, and he's calling out his mentor and his friend, Barnabas. I don't think it's too much to say that Peter in many ways, or Paul in many ways, is putting his like ministerial career on the line. He's putting it all out there because he's going up against his friend and his mentor, and he's going up against Peter, and he's saying, you're wrong. You cannot do that. You are a hypocrite. Don't do that. Why? Why would Paul take such a risk? Well, he tells us in the previous passage, both in Jerusalem and in Antioch, he resisted so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And he's writing this to the church in Galatia. So when he says you, he means the Galatians. But it's easy to see he doesn't just mean the Galatians. Paul resisted so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He resisted so it might be preserved for me and my children and my children's children. So I think that raises a pretty obvious question. What's the gospel? So what is the gospel? I think the gospel is an incredibly simple message. Not an easy message. There's a distinction, but I think it's a very simple message. And I think we complicate it, but it's very simple. This is how I would describe the gospel. There is one God, and you are not it. That's where it starts. The second one is that there is something fundamentally wrong with this world, and there's something fundamentally wrong with you and with me. And we get that. I don't think anybody really questions that. Last week, Patrick talked about going to Barnes & Noble and seeing the self-help aisle full of books. Why? Because we know there's something wrong with us. We know we're supposed to be more than this. We all have those days where we think, why did I do that again? There's days where we feel shame because we know we were supposed to have acted a certain way or felt a certain way, and we didn't do it. We know there's something wrong with us. We just disagree on what it is. The Christian view of it is that the thing that's wrong with us is that we're not right with God. And hugely, that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. So, God became flesh and lived among us, lived a life totally pleasing. So Jesus lived a life totally pleasing to God the Father, died and rose again, and faith in this makes us right with God. That's the message. It's a really simple message. It doesn't get complicated like asking questions, how does that make us right with God? That's the message. Why would Paul defend that message, this simple message, so strongly? Because it's a message that he was not ashamed of, and it was a message he was utterly convinced was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not a message, not one of many messages. Paul was convinced it was the message, the power of God. And not just to make you feel better, or to make you be all that you can be. This was the message of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone. This is the power of God that allowed people to be made right with God and be with Him eternally forever, and the only power of God to do that. And not just to Jews, or just to Gentiles, or just to men, or just to women, or just to Americans today, or but to everybody. And He was willing to put everything on the line for that message. We cannot underplay how important the message of the gospel is. Which makes this transition just a little bit weird, because for a little bit, I want to talk about something other than the gospel. So as I get into this next part, I just want to put out kind of a warning that where I'm about to go, I think, is pretty nuanced. And I think there's an opportunity for you to mishear some of the things that I'm going to say. So maybe more today than ever before, if you hear me say something and think to yourself, what did he say? He can't have said that. I probably didn't. Or I may have, but I may have meant something else. So if you hear me say something a little funny, just ask me afterwards. Because like I said, I think this is a little nuanced. So we talk about the gospel. The gospel is the focus. The gospel is the heart of what it means to be a believer. But we talk about a lot of other stuff, a lot of really important, extremely important things in church. These are the kind of things that change our lives, that dramatically affect our walk and what our walk with Jesus looks like. And it comes from this. Unfortunately, becoming a follower of Jesus may make us right with God, but it doesn't magically transform us into the person we're meant to be. You all know this, right? You all know that there's still things that we struggle with. And so we talk about those things, about what does it mean to be a healthy Christian? What does it mean to be spiritually mature? And those things are fed by the gospel. They're informed by the gospel. The gospel leads to these conversations. But we have to be super careful that those conversations do not get confused with the gospel. Those conversations are ones that get split out into our beliefs and our actions. And I was really careful in drawing that to make sure my little dotted line didn't go through the gospel, because the gospel has zero in it about what I must do. The only actor in the gospel is God. God does all of the work, but the work He does leads to things that I should do. That I, as a healthy, mature Christian who wants to be conformed to the image of God, who wants to be more and more like Jesus, should do. And things that are right for me to believe. So maybe it would help to put some examples on here. The idea that God is good and God is sovereign. I would put those in the extremely important category. Because what I think about God's goodness and what I think about God's sovereignty shapes what I think about evil in the world, or what I think about tragedy. It shapes how much I'm able to trust God. But I can have conversations about those things without jeopardizing my right relationship with God. So, for example, I've had some really good, deep conversations with somebody who is a committed follower of Jesus. He knows his sin. He knows he can't do anything about it. He knows that God has saved him from himself, and he trusts in Jesus with all his heart. But he and his wife lost a baby. And he's had serious questions about what does it mean for God to be good. For him, he's utterly convinced God is in control, and because God's in control, he's like, what does it mean for God to be good? That's a healthy discussion. It's a conversation he should have, but that's not necessarily a gospel conversation. And there's all sorts of conversations that we can have and we should have, ways that we should think that are healthy ways to think, and ways that we should act that are healthy ways to act, but they're not the gospel. Making disciples. Oak City, we have focused a ton on the idea that a spiritually mature, healthy disciple, actually forget that, we've just said a disciple of Jesus makes disciples. And we have been focusing on the fact that especially if you are a spiritually maturing person, you should be making disciples. But we can question that together. What does that mean? Without putting ourselves in a place of that shouldn't put us in a place where we're questioning our salvation. I mentioned this, and I'm trying to pull this out, because I think that when we die and we are with Jesus eternally forever, we are going to be shocked who we see there with us. Because there's going to be things that we consider to be extremely important, things that shape our daily lives, and we're going to find people with Jesus that completely disagreed with us about those things. And that's going to blow our minds. So, does that mean that we just ignore everything in the extremely important bucket? I mean, if the extremely important bucket aren't the things that are going to decide whether or not we're with Jesus eternally forever, do we just ignore them and like wipe them away? And no, this is where I was going to say this can be somewhat nuanced. I'm not saying that at all, because many of these things, they lead us to thinking like Jesus and acting like Jesus and having the heart of Jesus. They are the things that if we get them right, we're becoming the people we're meant to be. Many of these things, they're the things that have broken entire denominations apart. They've broken parts of like Christendom into different sections. They're the things in many times that are worth breaking a church apart, but they're not the gospel. And that's what I'm trying to get across, is there's a distinction between these conversations and the gospel. Now, not everything is extremely important. We talk about all sorts of things at church. We talk about important things, we talk about less important things, and even drawing them this way, it's kind of fakey, because really, there's like a continuum. And it's really hard sometimes to figure out where something sits in that continuum. But all of them are about health. They're not about the gospel, because the gospel sits at the core, and the gospel feeds these things and informs those things. Now, I'm going to stick with the tears for a second, because that's a whole lot easier for some of my examples. And let's do a couple more examples here. So, baptism. I would say that it is important, it might even be very important, that someone be baptized. There is a scriptural commandment that says, be baptized. And so whether or not you believe that baptism is necessary is at least important. And that drives people and drives us at Oak City to encourage you to be baptized. And that's an important thing to be baptized. But the method of baptism here, we would say, is a less important thing. So we dunk people three times here, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit, and you lean forward, which I had a conversation yesterday with my neighbor who's a Methodist minister. It was a big deal for him that we go forward because they go backwards, because when you rise up out of the grave, he says you come up this way and not that way. So it's a big deal for him. It's not that big a deal for us. If you wanted to be baptized here once in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and wanted to go backwards, as long as you can find somebody strong enough to help you get up, I think we'd be fine with that. But not all churches feel that way. There are some areas of the country and churches where the method of baptism is probably gospel, because they say, if you weren't baptized the right way, it doesn't take, and you're not going to be with Jesus. You're not saved. And so knowing where this fits is an important thing. Look at another example. Sex is to be confined to marriage, and Christian marriage, by definition, is between a man and a woman. I would say where you feel about that topic, whether you agree with that topic, whether you disagree with that topic, is something that sits probably in the important ring. Because how you feel about that is going to drive your behavior, and whether or not you're engaging in premarital sex or extramarital sex. So how you feel about it, what you believe about it, is important, and it drives your behavior. But, and I want to make sure I say this clear, whether you and I agree on premarital sex or God's approval of the practice and expression of homosexual desires does not determine whether you are accepted by God. It may well mean that one of us, if we disagree on that issue, is spiritually like unwell, and we're not living according to the way that God would desire for us to live, or pushing requirements on somebody that they weren't meant to have. But agreement on the place of sex isn't a gospel issue, even though it's a really important issue. So where does this lead? I think part of what we're saying here, or what I'm trying to say, is that as you move from the gospel and move out from the gospel, the importance should decrease. Because in part, the certainty of our belief decreases, and so our conversations kind of as a church should be centered as close to the gospel as we can. We should be spending more time at the center and less time on the edges, which is not to say, more nuances, that we don't talk about the things on the edges. It just says most of our time should be spent closer to the center. And that has a play for something like evangelism. Evangelism flows from the gospel, not out, or at least it should. But the church often takes exactly the opposite approach. And we deal with evangelism by starting somewhere in the outermost ring with some sin, some belief or action that somebody has, and think to ourselves, if I can straighten them out, then I can pick their next thing and I can work on that. And as I conform them more and more to my image of Jesus, there's going to be a day where they realize that they love him. And that's exactly the wrong approach, because it's the gospel that changes hearts and the gospel that changes lives, and so our evangelism has to flow out of the gospel. So an example here, I was in a home group for a while with somebody whose sister was kind of off the rails. So she was sleeping around with lots of different people. There were other issues like drinking issues and stuff, I think, that were in this. And her sister, who was in the home group, was really concerned about this and was broken up about it and was asking, how can I help her? What can I do? How can I fix this? And somebody else in the home group at some point said, stop for a second. Where does your sister's relationship with Jesus? And she wasn't a believer. That changed everything about how we dealt with that situation. Because what happened from that point on is our prayers began to center on her and her relationship with Jesus, and then spread out to talk about the rest of the stuff. Because the rest of it was important. I mean, she wasn't in a good place. But the prayer in our heart began with her relationship to Jesus, because that's an eternal issue. And the rest were temporary issues, serious issues, and I'm not saying we ignored them, but we begin with the gospel and you move out. So because of all this, we as a church, we need to have serious, healthy conversations about these kind of topics. Where does something sit? Is it a very important issue, an important issue, is a less important issue? And this, in large part, this is one of the reasons we have home groups, is it's a place where we can have these kind of conversations with one another. All right, it may not seem like it, but this is actually a sermon on Galatians. So let's back up for a minute and ask, in kind of this framework that I've laid out, what was happening in Jerusalem and then in Antioch, and why should we care? So in this framework, what was happening in Jerusalem and Antioch, and why should we care? What was happening is that the Judaizers, this group of people who were trying to insert things, they were taking circumcision as the first step in really all of the laws of the Old Testament, all the laws of Moses, and they were trying to insert them into the gospel. They were trying to take things that people had to do and say, if you are going to be accepted by God and right with God, you must do these things. And the gospel has nothing in it that we have to do. They were fundamentally trying to change what the gospel is. And that's why Paul fought so hard against it. Because he wasn't going to let the gospel be corrupted and turn into something that you have to do. This wasn't a conversation about whether or not people should be circumcised or whether or not people should follow the Mosaic law. Those are healthy conversations. They're conversations that should have happened. They should have gone into one of the rings. But people were trying to put it into the gospel and change the gospel, and that's what he was fighting so hard against. The problem I think we have is that we don't care about circumcision. Circumcision is like, when we read that, we're like, what? How does that connect with me? I mean, when people come into our church, you know, if a guy comes into our church, we don't say, hey, are you a Christian? Yep. Tell me about your circumcision. Right? This is not a conversation we have because it doesn't matter. So I was trying to figure out, do we have a modern day equivalent? And I wondered in Oak City, maybe it's home groups. Because sometimes I feel like we have a conversation that goes like this. Hey, so are you a believer? Yep. What home group are you in? Are you sure you're a believer? Because, I mean, got to be in a home group, right? I know where that comes from. And it comes from a very important place. That comes from a belief that we are not meant to do this alone. I am utterly convinced that we aren't meant to do this alone. I put the arrow there into important and debated. Maybe it goes to extremely important. And I've said this before. I know I will never understand Jesus the way I'm supposed to without you. A guy will never see God the same way a woman will. Somebody who has had a healthy father will see Jesus completely differently, or God the Father completely differently, than somebody who had an abusive father. Someone who was raised in America will see Jesus differently than somebody who was raised outside the United States. I need you to understand Jesus and to understand the gospel and all of its implications. And I think, I'm pretty sure that goes all the way around. So we have a huge value that says we're not meant to do this alone and you should be part of a gospel community. But home groups specifically, I would put them in the less important category. And I say that to say, there may come a day when we throw away home groups. When we shuffle it up, we do something completely different. They go away for a summer, or they go away for a year, or we turn them into three giant communities instead of small communities. Because our value is being part of a gospel community. And our expression of that right now is being part of a home group. So I would encourage all of you to be in home groups. But if you ever see somebody who's trying to turn home groups into a prerequisite for being loved and accepted by God, kick them in the shins, like a bunch, and then say, Elder Ken told you to kick me in the shins. Kick them in the shins, right? Because that's not what's supposed to be happening. Why would we ever add anything to the gospel? I think we add things to the gospel that within the church, not just Oak City, and not even necessarily Oak City, but I think that the church as a whole adds things to the gospel for two reasons. The first one is that it lets us feel good about ourselves, and the second one is it gives us control over other people. And here's why I say that. If you think of the gospel as the things that you must believe or the things that you have to do in order to be accepted by God, and remember, the gospel, the way it should be, has nothing I have to do in it. But if you thought of it as like things I have to do also, which is why I have my little dotted line now going through the gospel, what would you add to the gospel if you were going to add something? Well, the only things I'm going to add to the gospel are things I already believe or things I already do. Because why would I add something to the gospel to be accepted by God that's going to disqualify me from being with Him forever? So I'm going to add things to the gospel that I believe and things that I do, which allows me to start taking credit for Him. Because I can say, hey, I believe that, yay me. I do this, yay me. The gospel is about what God has done on our behalf. It has nothing to do about what I do. But the more I try to grow out this gospel picture and add things I do, the more I can feel good about myself. The more I can say, I'm in, you're not. I earned this. I deserve this. God loves me because of these things I do. So I think it allows us to give ourselves credit. And it allows us to exert control over others, which whether or not we want to, we say we want to, we're over and over putting ourselves in positions to control other people. And that's what this allows you to do. Because if what I've done is add to the gospel things I believe and things that I do, I now get to say, if you are going to be accepted by God, you have to be a little mini me. If your God is going to love you and accept you and you're going to be with him forever, you have to do it like this. And who gets to decide what the like this is? Well, it's me. So I think we have to be super, super careful, because there's a part of us that always wants to add stuff to the gospel. We want to give ourselves credit. We want to feel good about ourselves. And some part of us wants to control others. And so we have to fight against this all the time. Now the world, and by the world I will say that part that's outside the church, I think they're doing exactly the opposite. Because I think our general culture today says everyone is accepted. All beliefs are valid. So the gospel has to be itty-bitty super tiny. The thing that you must believe to be right with God or to be okay or however you want to define it has to be super tiny. Can I do something on my own? Yeah, it's not a gospel issue. It's not a not gospel issue. The world would say, that's something we should talk about. There's lots of ways to get to heaven. There's lots of lists that you might be able to follow. Is God or is Jesus divine? Maybe, maybe not. There's many divinities. So we pull it out of the gospel. We put it in these less important things that we can talk about when we're really bored and don't have much time because it's not that important. The world wants to take everything out and make the gospel as generic as possible to something like try. How are you right with God? Try. Not try hard. Not try your best, because that would disqualify way too many people, because how many of us try our best all the time, right? So you end up with try, or maybe want, or hope, or something like that. So the church is trying to grow out the gospel in many ways. At least historically, or people within the church try to grow it out. The world, I think, tries to shrink it down. And what we must do, I think, is to say, like Paul, I wrote zealously defend the gospel. Maybe what I should have written was, we must resist this in order to preserve the gospel for our communities and for our world and for our children. Not just like to be a Pharisee or be like the guy who's right, but because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It must be preserved. Now, we do have to care about the important bits, because the important bits are, they're important bits, right? It's about our spiritual health. It's about making us look and feel and act more like God, about how to be pleasing to him, how to be the person we're meant to be. How do you zealously defend the gospel? This is kind of where I'm going to end. How do you zealously defend the gospel, though, and still maintain our relationships? How do we do that in a way that Oak City specifically is a healthy community? I think you have to have an environment of trust. And so I'm going to point this out in two different ways. If I'm this person up on the upper right, and you are delivering a message to me that says, Ken, I'm concerned that you're adding to the gospel, or you're taking away from the gospel, or you've got one of these tier three issues and you're trying to make it a tier one issue, I have to know. We have to be in an environment where I know that you're not doing that from a place of moral superiority, that you're doing it because you love me, because you love Jesus, because you love our community, because you love those who will come after me, and it's about preserving the gospel. And just as importantly, you have to know, if you're going to deliver a message like that to me, which can be a really hard conversation, that I'm going to hear that and know that you're coming from a place of love. said it backwards because I'm all looking at my slide. You have to know that I'm going to hear it from a place of love, right? That I am not going to screw up our relationship when you deliver that message to me. And I think that's really, really important. Because if the only time you can deliver a message to me is when you are absolutely, positively sure that you're right, we're going to have some really awkward conversations, or we will never have conversations at all, right? You have to, and I skipped something here because I got lost, so sorry about that. You have to know that if you're going to deliver a message like this to me, that I'm going to be okay with it, and we will be okay with it, even if you're wrong. That was a line I forgot. Even if you're wrong, we ought to be able to have that kind of conversation. And that's because, as I was saying, you have to know, see, the only time that you raise a conversation like this is when you're absolutely sure. We're either never going to have a conversation, because they're really, 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 really hard conversations. We're never going to have those conversations, or it's going to come from a place of moral superiority on your side. Because you're going to know absolutely, positively for sure that you're right. You're right. That's why you're willing to have the conversation. And if that's where you're coming from, it's never going to go over well. So we have to have the kind of environment where you can deliver a message and know that I'm going to hear it, even if you're wrong, that I'm going to be okay with it, that we can have open and honest conversations on both sides. The person delivering it knows that it's coming from a place of love. The person hearing it knowing it's coming from a place of love. That's why we have home groups. In a large part, that's why we have home groups, is to develop the kind of relationships and the kind of trust with one another that we can talk about really hard things and say something like, I think you might have the gospel wrong, and it's okay. I hope that makes sense. I'm sorry I kind of got flubbered there at the end, but I hope that makes sense. This is my prayer for our church. My prayer for our church is that we would love the gospel with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, all of our strength. We would love God with all that we are and know what he's done for us, know its power, and we would zealously defend that message. And that we would have an environment of trust where we can talk about that message and all that surrounds it and understand what parts are important, what parts aren't, and how they should change our lives and what our lives should look like, because we love one another, we love God, we love our community, and we love those who would come after us. Would you pray with me? I thank you, God, that you gave Paul the backbone to stand up to Peter and Barnabas. I thank you, God, for your gospel. I thank you it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I thank you, God, that in Oak City, you have largely created the kind of community where we can have these discussions. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work among us every day and every week, both to build those kind of relationships, to restore them if they've been lost, to maintain them and keep them, so that we would know, God, the gospel, and we would be able to preserve it for future generations. You are great and you are good. In the name of Christ, amen.